Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
I have seen on Facebook, and now she is here in person, all the way from Arizona. And so, Patricia, would you stand and introduce... Olivia, wow. Let's give him a warm welcome this morning. And if Olivia would like, she can go with my wife, Marianne, to the children's ministries. They have a lot of fun there. And I think she'd fit in there real well. Marianne will hold up the troops for her to get there. And that's just wonderful. So glad to see you all in church today. Let's take out our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalm 77. And I propose to you this morning that we all resolve to make a New Year's resolution in church by the strategy that Asaph developed in Psalm 77. Now, if you don't have your Bibles with you, there's a Bible back there in that box. You're free to go get one. It's yours. Psalm 77. I don't know how you work your spiritual life, but for me, there's moments in my life when I'm up on the mountaintop, and I think, boy, this is so grandiose up here, and the view is spectacular, and everything's going my way, and I feel so great, and I think in moments like those, I will never come down off of this mountaintop. And I no sooner get those words out of my mouth, and I fall. I take a big tumble, a big dip right down into the valley of discouragement and the valley of despair. Can anyone identify with me today? And down there in that valley, I think, when am I ever going to get back up on that mountaintop? But I do. And that's the cycles that we go through in our Christian life. And Asaph had that very similar experience, and we're going to talk about him today. Now, Psalm 77, I want to read it to you. If you have your Bibles open to that book, follow along as I read. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth the sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses than Aaron. As we read the Psalms, as the New Testament writers did, as they read the book of Psalms, they saw Christ in the Psalms. And they saw their own experiences in the struggles and triumphs of the psalmists. And that's one of the reasons why I encourage people to read through the book of Psalms. You can read through the book of Psalms in 1 month following this plan. And this is a good day of the year to start. You read the book of Psalms in increments of five according to the day of the month. So, for example, today you would read chapter 1. Then you would read chapter 6. Then you would read chapter 11 and so forth. Tomorrow you would read Psalm 2, Psalm 7, Psalm 12, and so forth. If you use that formula, five psalms, you say, well, I don't have time to read five psalms. Well, read two in the morning, read one for lunch, and read two in the evening. That's five for the day. But then at the end of 30 days, at the end of this month, you will have read through the entire book of Psalms. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. But how many times have we read through the book of Psalms? This is a good time to start the year off by reading through the book of Psalms according to that formula. And what will happen to you is that you will discover that the experiences of the writers in the book of Psalms, hey, you can relate to them. Because they had the same struggles, the same triumphs, the same disappointments, and the same discouragements, the same mountaintop experiences, and the same valleys that we go through. So we can identify with God's word. Secondly, David is a man that is known today as a man after God's own heart. And so you want your heart to beat in sync with God's heart? You read the book of Psalms, and you'll find that you will begin to have a heartbeat in sync with God's beat. And so he said, well, what will happen at the end of January? Well, I read through the book of Psalms, Dale. Well, start all over again in February, and you read it again. Same formula. Do you stop brushing your teeth after 1 week? It's just like brushing your teeth. Read through the book of Psalms every day. And I think I'd like to make that a resolve for us to do that. And we need some accountability built in. For example, if I were to see you in the hallway on some Sunday, I may ask you, how are you doing in your reading through the book of Psalms? And you might say, well, I don't want to be put on the spot. Well, that's my intent, to put you on the spot, to motivate you, to challenge you. And then once you have the discipline, then you will have the delight to be into his word. Because as we look at the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, we see how they handled the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms became their worship book. The book of Psalms became their song book. It became their meditation book of the early church. And notice that the early church did not say, well, now the Messiah has come, the Holy Spirit has arrived, and we don't need those old books in the Old Testament any longer. We've got Christ, and we've got the Spirit. And we don't need the law anymore. They didn't go there because they remembered the words of Jesus, who said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And so when they read the Old Testament, they didn't read it as some abolished books. They read it as a fulfillment to the law. When they read the Psalms and when they begin to meditate on in the Psalms, They read it with a new enrichment and a new level of understanding, because now, in addition to the law, they had Christ and they had the Spirit to illuminate their minds. And so they begin to meditate with a richer bounty of the apostolic teachings and the history of the great deeds that God did through Jesus in the early church. And so they did not change the strategy. And the strategy that they used then is the same strategy that you and I are encouraged to use today. And so when we pick up the book of Psalms, we do not want to say, well, that's an old book written thousands of years ago. It's been abolished. Oh, no, 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 no. Christ came to fulfill the law. And so Christ illuminates our understanding and mind as we read through the book of Psalms. And so the book of Psalms and the Old Testament writings become richer indeed. Now, the main thing that I want to say this morning to you, as we read through the book of Psalms, we so often will see ourselves in the book of Psalms. Christian living means living on the Word of God. That's my main point this morning. Christian living means living on the Word of God. And as we read through the book of Psalms, we can see ourselves so often there, and we can relate to the experiences that these men of old went through themselves. In the Christian life, our relationship to the Word is intentional, not haphazard. It's active, not passive. And so that's to be our mindset as we read through the Old Testament and the Psalms. And the main point is Christian living means living on the Word of God. Let's say that together. Christian living means living on the Word of God. That is, the Word is the substance of our communion with God. If I need God, if I want to have fellowship with God, if I want to commune with Him, then the medium that I use to do that is the Word of God. If I want to know Him, I know Him in the Word. If I want Him to speak to me, He speaks to me through His Word. The Word, the Bible, is the material. It's the fuel of the relationship that we have with God. And you take the Word out of the way, God becomes just a blank zero out there, and that's it. But the Word is the substance of our relationship with God. And it comes alive by the Holy Spirit, who makes the Word alive and illuminates our minds and hearts and gives us understanding. And so we hear Him speak to us through what He has shown us of His character in the Word of God. So Christian living is living on the Word of God. Christian living is living on the Word of God. We live by it. We breathe by it. We live on it. We feed on it. We rest on it. We walk on it. It's the material of the communion and fellowship that we have with God. And so this is what we want to remind ourselves today as we get into the book of Psalms. Now, therefore, if we put the Bible aside, and if we don't read it and study it, and if we don't meditate upon it, and if we don't memorize the Word, and if we don't remember the Word, and if we don't muse over it, if we don't steep our mind in it, the best that we can hope for is settling to be a weak Christian. And weak Christians are vulnerable to false teachings and to all kinds of trendiness in our society. They blow this way and they blow that way. Weak Christians also are extremely vulnerable to trouble. And so when trouble comes, I read this week about a man who was an active Christian in his church, and he was on his way to the church with a check in his hand to make sure that his check was deposited into the treasury before the year ended, because he wanted credit for his money. And lo and behold, as he walked out of his house and headed toward his driveway, he discovered that someone had stolen his car. And he thought, what's going on here, God? Here I am with a check in hand on my way to the church, and you ordained that someone in that precise moment stole my car. And if that person was a weak Christian, he may have said, all right, God, if that's the way you want to deal with me, this is the way I'm going to deal with you. I guess it wasn't meant for me to put my check in the church before the end of the year. But being a strong Christian that he was, he found another way to get his check to the church in time. That's weakness when you use these kind of arguments. Now, I don't know about you, but here's what I want for you New Hopers. I want a church that is full of strong people. I want to be strong myself. I do not want to be part of a church that's weak. I don't want a church filled with weak Christians. I want us to be strong, right on the cutting edge. And so when the storms come, we remain steadfast, unmovable, and our leaves will not wither in the drought, and it doesn't blow over when all kinds of trendiness comes. Sometimes all it takes is some struggle or challenge for some people, and then you don't see them for a while. Never could be able to figure that one out. But that's when we need the Lord the most, is when we go through these trying times and testing times. And so I want a church full of strong people, not weak people. Don't you?
Yes.
Say yes, because I know you do. And so we pursue the Word of God, and we don't just wait for it to happen. The Word of God is soaked in prayer. It is the substance of the joyful project of the Christian life. It is intentional. Its purposefulness is there. And we don't wait for it to happen. We pursue it. So many Christians are passive in the way they live the Christian life. They just kind of coast along and they drift along and they treat the Word of God so much like the weather. Nobody plans the weather to be a certain way. You may plan for it to be a certain way, but you don't plan the weather. Only God plans the weather. And it just kind of rolls in, rolls over you, and you take what you get. So let's not take the Word of God lightly. Be purposeful. Go to the Bible and beat passivity. Beat a path to the Word of God. Beat a path to the Word of God. Beat a path to the Word of God. So if you lose your eyesight, that path is so worn, you can still find your path to the Word of God. And when darkness comes into your life and you cannot see because you have developed a habit of beating the path to your Bible, you will be able to find that path even in the dark hour of your life. And when, of course, you're walking in the light, as most of you are, in fact, all of us, we're in the light here today. Now, I congratulate you because you didn't go out last night and tie one on New Year's Eve celebration. And some people, obviously, they went out and tied one on. And they're paying the consequences for that this morning, I am sure. But you're walking in the light. And so this is one way that we beat our path to the Word of God. Every message that you hear preached at New Hope is tethered to the Word of God. And so beat a path to the Word of God. This thing called the Christian life is a joyful project. The psalmist said, I delight to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, Psalm 1-2. I have spoken these things, Jesus said, so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. And so we read them for our joy, not neglect them. Christian life is a joyful project. Even when pain comes into our lives, it is still a joyful project, living on the Word of God, as Asaph learned to do in Psalm 77. Now, Psalm 77 is mainly a prayer. The word that sustains us and is the substance of the relationship that we have with the living God is a prayer-soaked word. The main reason I'm saying that this morning is because so much of the Bible is prayer. A lot of the Psalms are prayers. And so if we read the Bible authentically, in those places we are praying, whether we realize it or not. And so, in fact, I'd go so far as to say that all Bible reading is prayer, is praying. I love that word, Godward. Read the Bible, Godward. God inspired it. God providentially preserved it over the years. And God brought it into your life, into your hands. God inclined your heart to it. God broods over it by his Holy Spirit, illuminating it as we read it. God is all over this thing called Bible reading, and therefore we should read it conscious of his presence. And as we read it, before the face of God. And we should be conscious as we read it that God's presence, the Holy Spirit, is there with us. I read quite some time ago Augustine's Confessions. Now, Augustine's Confessions, that's one of the most stunning books I've ever gone through because it's 300 pages long and it's called Augustine's Confessions. Every sentence in that book is a prayer addressed to God. I have never seen another book quite like it. Probably there are some out there, but I haven't seen them. Every sentence in that 300-page book is you, you, you. 300 pages of talk about his life toward God. It's a Godward book, Godward book. And I would love to be able to write like that. Haven't succeeded yet. I can probably get through a paragraph or maybe a couple of sentences, but Augustine's Confessions, every sentence, it's a prayer. You, you, you. I think of my preaching that way, even though as I'm talking with you, my whole concept of sharing the message with you every Sunday is done before God. It's done Godward. And so it's worshipful. And what I'm doing is I'm speaking before the face of God. And if you understood that better, you would respond a lot more than you do verbally. I'm going to work on that this year a little bit. I mean, the meaning of pronouncing the word amen. Let's all say that word. Amen. I know you can say it now. And so when I share a thought or a concept and it registers in your heart, you have the liberty to say, amen. I'll say it one more time.
Amen.
I know you can say it now. That's not so hard, is it? And I don't want any artificiality to surface here. I want you to be real and authentic. And if you don't feel like saying amen, then don't say it. But just be real. But there are times in praying when a little, that's right, would be so appropriate. Let's all do that. That's right. See, you can do that now. See, now you are responding. You're not responding to me. You're responding to God's word as I deliver it. So you are worshiping before the Lord verbally. Amen. That's right. Now, this psalmist, his name is Asaph. He is praying at this time in Psalm, and he is stumbling. He is so discouraged. He is living under the cloud of depression. And his life is one of misery as he writes this psalm. He was really, really down. As you look at verses 7 through 10, these verses are the essence of his misery. You know, the song, Misery Loves Company. Well, this is where he is at the time he wrote the psalm. And so when I go through the book of Psalm and it comes time to read Psalm 77, I can go, that's right, amen. I can identify with that because I feel sometimes the very same way. And so this is Asaph. And notice what he says here in verses 7 through 10. He says, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Now I believe that this is a typical Christian life. Having the feeling that God has abandoned you, having the feeling that God is not favorable toward you, and we can identify with Asaph because that's the way he felt. And I don't expect 2012 to be anything other than struggling with that. I know that over time some people hear me preach and they get the impression that somehow that we're supposed to always be living on the mountaintop. We never have any dips. And the Christian life is at a consistently triumphal level. Folks, that simply is not true. To be very blunt, it's hogwash. It's baloney. Nobody lives a consistently triumphal level. Nobody. And the Psalms are written because nobody lives that way. And they are written by people who didn't live that way. So for people who can't live that way, that's why we have the book of Psalms, because we're so frail, we're so fragile, so sinful, and so full of many struggles and battered by so many hard circumstances. But that is reality, and it's right here in verses 7 through 10. And so my question is, when I think about the Christian life, I really don't think a whole lot about how to get Christians to live a consistent, triumphant way of life, because I don't think anybody does that. Even D.L. Moody, the great preacher of years ago, he was so depressed and overwhelmed with discouragement. He felt so strongly the presence of Satan in his office that he took up a bottle of ink and he threw it against the wall, trying to get that evil spirit out of him. We all go through those moments. And so I am an absolute pessimist with regard to human nature. And I don't believe Christ has entered into this world to sanctify us instantaneously, overnight, but only over time, that when we die, then, in the twinkling of an eye, or at the last trump, we are changed. And when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But before that time, we are stumbling, folks, all the way to glory. And therefore, the Bible is so blatantly realistic about those kinds of things that it gives us great help if we will hear what it has to say. And now in verses 7 through 10, Asaph here is really down in the pit. He's doubting God's compassion, wondering about God's reliability, thinking God's loving kindness has ceased, thinking that God has turned his face from him, wondering whether he is favorable at all to him, saying he has changed and he has become fickle. And yet Malachi tells us that God is a God that changes not. But Asaph wasn't convinced of that in this moment of despair. He says, it's my grief that the Lord has changed. I mean, this man is in trouble where we are a lot of our time. So what is the point of the way this man is living? And I want you to see the strategy that he developed. Even though he was before Christ, the strategy is the same. And Asaph's strategy is the same strategy that you and I can use today. And his strategy is found in verses 11 and 12, but I'm going to skip that and come back to it because I want you to see the fruit, the effect of the strategy first. So here we have a discouraged man, a musician, poet, who is in the pit of despair. He's in a dismal situation. And we read that in verses 7 through 10. Now notice the change that takes place in his attitude as we read verses 13 through 18. It changes. His attitude changes here. It's one of worship, and it's one of confidence. As we read verses 10 through 13, you see the change that takes place in his attitude here. He says, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God." Probably talking about the Red Sea here. "The waters saw you, they were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water." Probably talking about the great flood here. "The skies gave forth the sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind." Probably talking about Elijah when God spoke to him here. "The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now, is this the same man we read about in verses 7 through 10? See the contrast? Same man? Yep. Same man. So what happened between verse 10 and verse 13? Now, some of us, if the truth were known, we are setting in verse 7 through 10. We're in the pit of discouragement. Some of us are setting in verses 13 through the rest of the chapter. And but this is the way it works, folks. We kind of move up and down, in and out. And so we ascend up to the mountaintop, and then we dip back down into the valley. So let's read the strategy now that Asaph used. He said, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." That's the way to live the Christian life right here. And this is a strategy that Asaph used to climb out of the pit of despair and despondency and discouragement and rise again back up to the mountaintop. The strategy is a life lived on the Word of God, which alone, as we read, meditates, remembers, and muses on your deeds. That is Asaph's strategy. Now, folks, I really want you to get this morning. What's the strategy used by Asaph to climb out of that despondency state of mind into a victorious state of mind? What did he do? Here's the strategy. Remembering. Meditating. Musing. What in the world does that word musing mean? Simply, it means to mull over in your mind. Contemplate, ponder, drill on. And I want a church for 2012 filled with people who will remember, who will meditate, and who will muse on the mighty deeds of God day in and day out. Remember, meditate, and muse. To come out of the darkness of discouragement, out of doubt, requires a conscious effort of the mind. Notice the intentionality here. You can see it in the English. In the Hebrew, you see it even more clearly. In English, it says, "I shall remember." I shall remember. I will meditate. I will muse. This is what you call having the fight for delight. Delight does not come automatically, folks. Not for people who are fallen like we are. But it's a conscious effort of the mind. So, the psalmist said, Asaph said, "I will remember. Surely I will remember." Remembering, meditating, and musing on the deeds and wonders of God in history. And so the central Bible strategy, coming out of darkness and discouragement and doubt, is a conscious effort of the mind. The conscious effort of the mind. Notice these strong words in the Hebrew. I will meditate, I will remember, and I will muse. The reason I mentioned Hebrew is because the last verse of each of those pairs is the word cohortative. Doesn't that sound impressive? Cohortative. And what you do is you place a letter on the end of the imperfect verb there, and it turns it into effort and intensity. That's why that little word surely is stuck in there, I think, by the translators. There's no word in the Hebrew language that corresponds to that word surely. I shall remember. Surely I will remember. I will meditate. He should have said, I will surely, I will muse on the deeds of the Lord, which are found only in the Bible. This is what I call the fight for delight. That's what I want us to do. Now, I guess this morning that some of us have gone through a season in our spiritual life where we say, you know, I've got the head knowledge, but somehow the head knowledge hasn't seeped down into my heart. And because I've heard it said before, got the head knowledge, but it doesn't seep down into my heart. And so they say, some people do, Christianity doesn't work for me. Just doesn't work. Asaph felt that way in verses 7 through 10. Now, I know that there are times when we are faced with physical illness and emotional illness and family problems and physical obstacles that has a tendency to rob us of our joy. But this is when we need to fight for that delight. And so sometimes you may read the Bible and you say, well, you know, I feel so low today, I don't even feel the presence of God, actually. And when I pray, it's as though my prayers ascend to the ceiling and bounce off, and God seems so far away from me. What do I do in such moments? This is when you use the strategy that Asaph used. I will remember the deeds of God, I will meditate, and I will surely muse. That's what we are to do. We are active, not passive. And this is the strategy of life here. That's what we are needing to do. Verse 13. So I don't think I'm just talking to myself. I think all of us can identify with this that we are talking about this morning, the kind of the up and down Christian life. But what happens when I got the head knowledge, but my heart, it hasn't seeped down into my heart? What do? I will remember, and I will meditate, and I will muse over the mighty works and deeds of God. Now, let me show you how I work this. This is just an illustration. There's a whole head full of illustrations, but this is how I process it. Let's just suppose I come into the year 2012 and I'm feeling like I'm an absolute total failure in this Christian walk. Last year, life was the pits. Life was terrible. Why, I hardly ever read my Bible. I hardly ever prayed. And my church attendance was kind of hit and miss. And I found myself in the past year mouthing off over and over again in wrong circumstances. Lust got all out of hand and blah, 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 blah. 2011 was not a very good year for me spiritually. Let's say that's our mindset. It was an awful year. I feel hopeless. I feel worthless as I enter 2012. So suppose that's where you are. Suppose that's where I am today. And then you come to church on New Year's Day and you hear a sermon like this. You say, for Pete's sakes, I grew up in the church. My head is stocked full of Bible knowledge about the Exodus. I've been through the book of Psalm many, many, many times, and it doesn't work. Then what? Asaph's strategy. I will remember the mighty deeds of God. And so here I am sitting, and then I remember. And my mind happens to go back to 2,000 years ago when on a Roman cross of execution, there was the greatest, most loving, most wise, the most gentle, kind, sinless man that ever lived was hanging on a cross. And I remember that. I recall this to my mind. And he is suffering like no human should ever suffer. Crown of thorns on his head. His face is all beaten up. His beard is plucked out. His back is lacerated. Nails are through his hands and his feet, and he can barely breathe. He has screamed himself hoarse, and he can no longer scream, as a matter of fact. He's on the brink of death. And next to him, on either side, is a thief. See what I'm doing? I'm depressed. I feel worthless. I feel hopeless. Then I remember this one scene in scriptures. And I'm meditating on it, musing over it. These two thieves nailed on each side of him are cursing him. Get yourself down if you are some big shot Messiah, they say. Then I will call to mind that one of those thieves, unexplainable, awesomely, looks over to Jesus hanging on the cross, and he says these words, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom, and I will call to mind." Where did that come from? Where did that come from? This thief just a minute ago was cursing Jesus on the cross. He was making fun of the bleeding Messiah. Where did that come from all of a sudden? Ah, then I will remember the wondrous works of God's grace, the work of his sovereign grace in that 11th hour. Here's a man who did nothing but wrong all of his life. Never had one act of obedience, of faith. He deserved hell. And in about 20 minutes, he would enter hell. And he presumes, say to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom?" "Oh, yeah, you better believe it. I'll remember you. I'll send you straight to hell. This is what I do with people like you, thieves all of their lives." Ah, but I will meditate on the mighty deeds of Christ, who looked over the nail on his right hand and spoke to that thief. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And I won't let that go out of my mind. I will meditate upon that, remember that, muse over that. I've got the head knowledge, but now it's beginning to sink down into my heart. And I linger with that sentence. I stay with that sentence. I will not let it go until it blesses me. Talk about grace. It's demonstrated on the cross. Today, you thief, in the 11th hour, with nothing to commend yourself to God whatsoever, you don't even have time to come down off the cross and show yourself that you are real. Jesus says, "You're going straight with me to paradise." What kind of grace is that? What kind of power is that? I think about that. Talk about that. What kind of power is that that can get a man 20 minutes from hell, dying on the cross, to paradise in 24 hours? Man, talk about power. What kind of authority decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? And the immediacy that he says, "This very day you will be with me in paradise." No purgatory here. No time for penance here. Straight to glory. Straight from the cross into paradise in 24 hours. And I will not let that go. I will brood over that. I will contemplate this conversation, where it came from and the grace that it was on. A God who was angry with his own son, whose anger is being absorbed by his son, frees him to bless a thief with repentance, so that the thief appeals to the son, who is being crushed under the wrath that I deserve, gives back that grace to that thief. Do you think that if I was in the place of Jesus, do you think I would be extending grace to a dying thief? But I will remember, and I will meditate, and I will muse over the great and mighty deeds of God. And so I don't quit. Who in the world advised you to quit? Who in the world said, well, it doesn't work, and so you bail? Where'd that come from? Who's taught you to say, because life is hard and life is tough, this thing of faith doesn't work? Where'd that come from? Right out of the pit of hell is where it came from. But in those tough times, I will remember, I will meditate, and I will muse over the Scriptures. And I will be an aggressor in going to the Scriptures. Fight for delight is what I will do. Okay, that's just one passage of Scripture that I can remember, meditate, and muse on. Now, I'm going to wrap up this message and close with a very practical summons and plea. Will you this afternoon, before you go to bed tonight, if you haven't done it already, would you take 5 minutes out of your day today, maybe 10 minutes out of your day, or sometime out of a day, to plan when your days in 2012, plan when you are going to read the Bible every day. And my a plea is, let's make a plan for the new year to read the Bible every day. And let's resolve to use Asaph's strategy found in Psalm 77, which we just read. So, number one, I will remember, I will meditate, and I will muse. When will I fit the reading of God's word into my day? What can I change to make it fit? If you say, I'll read it whenever I get a chance, there will be no chance to read it. Satan will see to that, and your flesh will see to that. If you don't plan to read the Bible a particular time each day, you will become a hit-and-miss Christian that is weak. So when am I going to do it? Secondly, when or where am I going to do it? Where will I read the Bible? In the closet? In the bathroom? In the kitchen? In the bedroom? In the car? You choose, if you don't have a place picked out, where you will stand or sit and read the Bible. Will it be in the hallway? You'll say, boy, there just isn't any quiet place around here. There's no place to go. There's music in that room. There's activity in the kitchen. The TV is on. There's no place to go. So I guess since there's no place to go, I'll go check my email. Boy, isn't that fun? Susanna Wesley had 16 children, little kids, noise, 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 sick kids. And she was such a disciplinarian that she taught those 16 kids of hers that when you walk into Mama's kitchen, and you find Mama sitting in a chair with the apron thrown up over her head, you don't say a word. That was her closet. She created one, and she was strong enough, really strong, that they obeyed. And when they saw Mama sitting in the kitchen in a chair with the apron pulled up over her head, they did not dare to enter the Holy of Holies there in that kitchen. You know what was going on? The Bible was open. She was praying. Is it any wonder that many of her children became men and women of God? John Wesley being one of them, Charles Wesley another one, that wrote many of our hymns today. So, when, where, how will I read my Bible this year? Now, folks, I've been working at this for over 50 years, and I know a lot about defeat in Bible reading, and that defeats is one of the most painful things that we can experience. Endure. Have the place, have the time. I sit down and open my Bible, and I don't know where to go. Where do I start reading? Got to have some guidelines. How will I read my Bible this year? Well, for those of you who are going through the story, we have a plan for you to do that. Read through the Bible. By the way, when you read through the book of Psalms, like I suggested earlier, also read one chapter in the book of Proverbs corresponding to the day. For example, you will read five chapters in Psalm 1, 6, 11, so on and so forth. Then read Proverbs chapter 1. And at the end of January, you will have gone through the book of Proverbs. And that will become your benchmark for making decisions. That will become the benchmark for developing your character. Wisdom from God's word in the book of Proverbs. And so you read that over and over. You'll read the book of Psalm 12 times this year, the book of Proverbs 12 times, month by month. And you know what happened to you? Same thing that happened to me. I will cease to make stupid decisions. I will become wiser in my decision making because I get my advice from the book of Proverbs, written by a very wise man, by the way. So, there's your strategy. When, where, how? Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the witness of those who knew it best said, it was their delight to meditate and to memorize and to feed upon the word of God. Psalm 1:2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Planning to meditate on these words is the path of joy. This is what I call the fight for delight. God bless you. Amen. We're going to sing along with Bill Gaither today a song that all of us are.